have heard this past Wednesday, a young man walked into a church prayer meeting, and after spending an hour there, he pulled out a gun and started shooting. And I've been reading a lot of news of what's the problem? How could a tragedy like this happen? And we hear about the pain and the hurt that has come from the situation. So I hope that you guys all remember to lift that community up in prayer, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians that one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. And when one part rejoices, we all rejoice. So they're hurting down there. So I hope you guys all remember them in your prayers. But as we think of these situations, and we think, what went wrong? And so many people have been quick to point the finger. For some, it's been an opportunity to talk about gun control, or even access to drugs. As I guess he was into drugs too. And some people are pointing fingers. And the lawmakers are thinking of how can we enact more laws to prevent something like this happening again. But the problem in reality is not guns. And the problem, when you dig deep enough, is not drugs or broken families. The problem is sin. And unless we address the real problem, nothing's going to change. And that's why I've been hearing from so many of my friends, about the situation in Charleston, that, the whole media is in an uproar, but what's going to happen? Nothing. What change is going to come? Nothing. There's just going to be a lot of talk, and then we're just going to move on with life. That's because the real solution is not more laws. Because the real problem is not guns, and it's not drugs. The real problem is sin. And if the real problem is sin, then the only solution is the gospel. So this morning, I'm not going to give a special message about suffering, but we're just going to preach the gospel this morning. But we're going to do it from Exodus. And it's not going to be, it's not really going to be that much of a stretch. So let's open up to Exodus chapter 15. And when last we left the Israelites, they had come out of Egypt finally. They've crossed the Red Sea. God has used the Red Sea to wipe out the main force of the Egyptian army. And now it seems like they're kind of, they're free. They're finally free. But now they have to spend some time in the wilderness. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, and we're going to do some reading. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. Then they came to Marah. They could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Then the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they are to bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumblings against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord who gives you meat to eat in the evening, and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking, the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight they will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, then flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is bread. It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one of you is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who had gathered much did not have too much, and he who had gathered little did not have too little, for each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is the day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left, and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is the Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground tomorrow. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made from honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for generations to come, so that they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. And the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is a tenth of an ephah. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sinai, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why do you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay, I read a big passage, but we really need to look at this passage to, and it's just good to read the word of the Lord. There are three things that the Lord wants to teach us from this passage. Three things that we get to know. The first is we get to know about mankind. We get to know mankind. And the picture that we have of mankind is not flattering at all. Right? We have a people that just got led out of Egypt. 10 plagues, miracle of crossing the Red Sea, and then as soon as they get 3 days' journey out into the desert, you know, their water bottles are getting light, there's no place to get water, and they end up in this place called Marah. And they're like, "Oh, there's water here." But they go to taste it, and it's undrinkable. And they start grumbling against God. And you kind of want them to say, well, you know, get to the water, and they don't have any water, so they just pray to God, "God, give us some water," and God just gives them water. But that's not what happens. They get there, they don't have any water, and they start grumbling. And they grumble. What are we gonna drink? Like, you know, don't you remember all the miracles God did for you in Egypt? Don't you remember the parting of the Red Sea? We learn something about humanity. And the picture that the Bible paints about humanity is that humanity is a wreck. We're sinful. That we left to ourselves, we can't do anything right. Right? Many people want to us to believe that at the core, you know, without negative influences, humanity is basically good. And so we have to put the good influences so that the goodness of humankind can come out. But the picture that we have of the Bible is that mankind at the core is not good. And so we have the Israelites that have come through all these wonders, and God has taken care of them, and God is leading them by day and by night by a pillar, and they're following God. And then suddenly they can say, as soon as, you know, they start getting a little thirsty, "God, we have nothing to drink. God, what's going on?" And then as soon as they get a little hungry, the next chapter, chapter 16, "God, what are we going to eat?" And they're looking back to Egypt. They're like, "You should have left us in Egypt. We sat around pots of meat, you know, probably, you know, maybe creative imagination there or selective memory of their time in Egypt. But, you know, in Egypt, they were living in a good part of the land. So they had plenty to eat. They had their flocks were well fed, well nourished, well watered. Their crops were good, and so they never really lacked anything to eat, even if they were in bondage and forced into labor. But you know, they always had plenty to eat, and they always had plenty to drink. And so, as soon as these things happened, they're like, "God, what's going on? You brought us out of the land that had plenty, and now we're in the desert, and we got nothing. There's no water to drink. There's no food to eat. God, you brought us out here to kill us." That's humanity. And so we look at the tragedy in South Carolina, and we think, how could someone do something so horrible? And the answer is really easily. Because at the core, humanity is horribly broken and sinful. We are just like these Israelites. Right? As soon as something, you know, tramps on what we think is important or what we think we need, we get upset. And often we get upset at God. "God, what's going on? You know, what happened to my plans? What happened to, you know, what happened to these things that I treasure?" Anything goes wrong, we grumble and we complain. I don't know whether you know that complaining is a horrible sin. Because when we complain, we're telling God, "God, you're not doing a good job. This is how it should be. This is how it is. This is how you made it, God, but this is how it should be. I know better than you, God. You got your plan, but we need to have a conference because no one proofread your plan. You didn't bring it through me, and I could have given you a lot of pointers because there's a lot that you're doing wrong." That's what we do when we complain. When we complain, we say, "God, you are wrong. I am right." And we show our priorities. Right, we show our priorities. The Israelites are thinking with their stomachs, and they're thinking with, you know, their just what their eyes can see, with their flesh, their desires, and they have no concept of what God wants to do for them, or how God wants to provide for them. Humanity is sinful. Humanity does not want to trust in God. Humanity does not want to depend on God. And if God says something, humanity, left to its own devices, will go a completely different way. Last Friday, I was walking to get dinner, and I was just crossing, I don't know what that street is. I'll learn all street names eventually around here. But I was crossing one of the streets, and it was a red light, and there was a car that had come to the red light, and he was stopped right in the crosswalk. And there was a middle-aged man crossing the street. But he didn't cross the street. He stopped right in front of the car, and he just cursed him out. And told him that, you know, he doesn't know how to drive, his license should be revoked. With lots and lots of cursing, like, "Don't you see where you're parked? Can't you drive? There's the light here, blah, blah, blah." And he was just railing on this guy. And in my mind, I'm like, "You're a pedestrian. You could just walk around him. Like, seriously. I mean, we're in New York. We don't really care about jaywalking that much. Pedestrians, we walk wherever we want." But he refused to walk around the car because he was just so angry. And he was just taking out on this guy. That's humanity. That's not humanity at its worst. That's just humanity. All right, a few weeks ago when Kellyanne came to speak, you know, we talked about, you know, what we're filled up with, and when we bump into someone, what comes out is what's inside. Right? All that bitterness and all that anger, that's what's inside humanity. And so the Israelites, when they're in these crunch situations, what comes out of them? Grumbling, complaining, because that's what they're filled with. It's not like inside they're all filled with love and bunnies and flowers, and then suddenly they get a little thirsty, and then they suddenly turn all grouchy. No, inside they're complaining. Inside they're sin. And so it's giving us a stark picture of humanity. Humanity is sinful. But it also shows us something about God. Right? It teaches us about humanity, but it also teaches us about God. God not only wants to bring Israel through all these big events, right? He doesn't just care about the big miracles, but he also cares about the small things too. He cares about the water they drink and the food they eat. And the word that keeps on coming through this passage, other than the word complaining, which is, you know, that's the human side. But when God appears on the scene, the word that appears the most is testing. I don't know if you got that while I was reading it. Every time God provides water or provides food, God says, in this I will test the Israelites. Now, when we think tests, we're like, oh man, tests? Really? Because we don't like tests. If you're in school, you hate tests. If you're working, you hate reviews and evaluations. But why do people give tests? Why do people give evaluations? It's because some of you might think, because my teacher wants to torture me. But usually, teachers need to give tests because that's how they figure out what you've learned. And an evaluation should be, you know, a way of determining how well you're working. And so we think when we read this passage and we think, oh, God is testing Israel, so that means he's finding out, you know, what they're doing. But God doesn't need to do that. And the testing that God's doing here is not the same kind of thing. The testing that God's doing here is, in fact, teaching. All right, so when we go through a classroom, we sit through the class, and then at the end there's a test. How God is leading his people is he is testing them, and the testing is the classroom. And I mentioned this last time, that's why God didn't just save them out of Egypt, deliver them, and then bring them right to the promised land. But he leads them through the wilderness. Because they still need to grow. They still need to learn. And this passage that we read shows the Israelites that they have a lot to learn. They've barely trusted God through the miracles and getting out of Egypt, and now they have to learn they can trust God for their food, for their water, for their daily necessities, not just the big things. But they can trust God for the little things too. And it said that they are close to Sinai. In the desert of Sin, they're close to the Mount of Sinai. And we remember what happens on the Mount of Sinai? God gives them the law. Right? He gives them the Ten Commandments. But they're not ready for the Ten Commandments yet. Right? They can barely even trust God to give them water or to keep them fed. And so God is using this time as a teaching time. Okay, every day I'm going to give you food, but I'm just going to give you the food for that day. And every day you got to go out and you got to collect it. Just enough for the day. And tomorrow you got to go out there and you got to trust that I'm going to provide again. Right? Because if you don't believe me, you're going to take more food than you can handle today, because you don't believe me that I will give you food tomorrow. And so God is giving them small ways to be obedient, to build them up so that when they finally reach Sinai, then Ten Commandments, then the law, and then when they come to the land of Canaan, then they have, you know, the temple and God's presence and all the other, you know, laws that God decrees. But God doesn't just give them all at once. He's building them up. He's building them up. He's letting them know who he is, that you can trust me, that God is trustworthy, that every day they wake up, they have to trust God, because the food that they eat is from God. They're not getting it any other way. So he's building trust in them. He's building faith. And as we walk in our lives, God is testing us to build faith. Whenever we come across a hard situation, whenever we come across a difficult situation, God is testing us, not to see whether we fail or whether we pass. God's testing us to see whether we be faithful, whether we will believe, whether we will trust him, whether we will grow in faith, or whether we will grow hard in heart. Remember what Jesus said, how much faith do you need to move a mountain? Size of a mustard seed. All you need is faith like a mustard seed to move mountains. But why didn't God just say, well, you need faith the size of a grain of sand and you can move a mountain? Why does God use a mustard seed? Because mustard seeds do not stay small. Right? In Matthew 13, he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts at the smallest seed, and it grows into a big tree. The same way our faith is meant to grow. When you come to faith, when you come to Christ and you believe, you start with a little faith. You know God can save you from sin. But maybe, just like the Israelites, you believe that God can save you from Egypt. But you're not sure whether God can provide you with enough to fill your belly for the next day. You're not sure whether you can trust in God to be with you when you go into difficult situations. And you start out with a small bit of faith, and then as you walk, as you live, as you go through that wilderness of life, God gives you these tests so that you can apply that faith and let it grow. So we know God, we know humans, we know mankind, that humanity is sinful. And we also get to know God, that God is, he wants to provide for his people. He wants to give them what they need. And he's faithful, and he's gracious. And I think if any of us were in God's place, we would have killed the Israelites off long before they even get to the promised land. But God is faced with all this grumbling, and in these three chapters, we never get God saying, "What are you doing? Punishment time." It's always gracious, and God just provides what they need. God is showing us who he is. The other thing that we need to learn from here is that we need to know that God is also a savior. Right? And this is gospel, right? When we share the gospel with people, we share the sinfulness of the human condition, we share how great and holy God is. But then we also need to share how God can save. Because if humans are sinful and if God is good, then there is no hope. But we need to share that God also saves. And that is where we see chapter 17 And this is this insight is from C.S. Lewis in his little writing, God in the Dock. The community is faced with a lack of water again. And you would think they would learn from chapter 15, well, you know, didn't God just give us water before? Like, God can take care of water. We know this. We learned this before. But yet we come to chapter 17, and there's no more water. And verse 2, it says they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Now, the word quarrel is different from the words that are used elsewhere, the grumbling and complaining. It's a different word. It's a stronger word. That word, quarreling, is a legal term. So what the Israelites are doing is they're bringing a lawsuit against God. God, you did not fulfill your part of the bargain. God, we find you guilty of fraud. You said you were going to save your people and bring us to a good land, and you brought us to the desert to kill us. We had this complaint, God, and we are lodging, consider yourself served. You are being sued for fraud. That is kind of legal language that they're using. And so that's why Moses says, why are you quarreling with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? All right, the Lord is trying to test them, to grow them. Instead, they're testing God, more like testing his patience. You know, God has been faithful, and yet they are bringing this lawsuit. And if you go look all the way down to the end, verse 7, when Moses names the place, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, and what in fact are they saying? They're saying, is the Lord among us or not? Unbelievable that they're actually questioning, God, are you with us? Like, don't they see the pillar of fire and smoke, like, that they're following every day? Don't they see the manna that they're given every single morning to eat? And yet they had the audacity to say, God, we have this legal complaint against you. We don't think you're with us anymore. Maybe you never were. Completely baseless claim, but they grumbled and they complained. And Moses brings to the Lord, verse 4, and let's look at the Lord's response, verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. What is God doing there? God's in essence saying, okay, you want to bring this legal charge against me, let's have the trial. All right, that's what you do when you bring the elders. The elders are the people that, you know, make decisions. You have Moses, and you get the heads of the people, the elders, and you get them together. That's the leadership. You get them together, that's where the decision making happens. Get them together for a trial. And bring in your hand the staff. And this staff has represented God's authority, but it's also represented God's judgment. It's represented judgment. Because this is the staff that Moses used against Pharaoh, against Egypt. And when this staff was used, it brought on punishment for Egypt. And so God says, okay, let's start the trial. Let's gather the judges together, let's gather the elders and bring the staff, because judgment is going to be executed. Verse 6, God says, I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Now this is really strange, because this is one of the few places, maybe the only place in the Bible, where God stands before the people. He's letting himself be put on trial. This is the God of all the universe, facing a false accusation, and he's letting himself be put on trial. He's saying, I will stand in front of you. I will let myself be accountable to your judgment. And then he says, strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. The punishment is delivered upon this rock. The staff hits the rock, and this life-giving water flows out so the Israelites have water to drink, and so they won't die. How is this salvation? Because God is called the rock. God is called the rock. Let's flip over to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78 is kind of retelling some of what happened. Let's look in verse 14. Psalm 78, verse 14. He, God, guided them with a cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of the rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. Skip ahead all the way down to 34. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. So what we have in Exodus chapter 17 is a picture of God's salvation. God is unjustly charged legally. And so God, as an innocent party, comes before his people and lets himself be put on trial. And he takes the punishment, right? The staff of judgment hits the rock. God is the rock. And life comes out of it. So God takes the punishment, and out of that provides life, what the Israelites need to live. Now, some of you may be thinking, Dan, you're really trying to stretch to Christ way too much. You know. But let's look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, this is not something that I just made up, not something that C.S. Lewis just made up. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses, into the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. What God did in the desert in Exodus is a foreshadowing of what Christ is going to do. Right? Remember, Christ said, everything in the Old Testament points to me. And you need me to help understand what's going on in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is standing before his people, taking on the unjust accusations, taking on the punishment, and then providing salvation in the form of water. And in the New Testament, we have the exact same thing. Christ, the innocent party, is standing on trial before the guilty people. And he takes the punishment. He's the one who is struck. And because he's struck, salvation comes. Right? It's right here, 1 Corinthians. Christ is our rock. This is the gospel. This is what we need. Right? It's not more gun control. It's not more drug control. Because it doesn't get to the root of the issue. It doesn't get to the root of the problem. The problem is humanity is sinful. And that God is good. But God has provided salvation through Christ, the rock. And that's what this world needs. And you can't legislate it. God's left it up to those who have the gospel to share it. He's left it up to us to tell people about Jesus. That there's a rock to find salvation. It's up to us to make the change. Right? Because out of this horrible tragedy in South Carolina, there's really not going to be any change. Even if laws about guns get changed, nothing is going to change because sin has not been addressed. Brothers and sisters, we have the solution that is needed. So let us go. Let us bring Christ, the rock, to people who need it. To bring it to people who are dying of thirst spiritually, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and bring them Christ, the rock of our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we can find it so easy to make fun of the Israelites because their faith seems so flimsy, and every chance they get, they fall flat on their face. But yet we confess that we are the same way. We're always so hung up on what we desire and what we want, and when we don't get our way, we complain. Lord, forgive us for the complaints of our mouths, of our minds, of our lips, Lord. Lord, you are the one in control, and we are not. You are the one who is perfect, and we are not. You are the one who has the power, and we do not. Lord, forgive us for when we complain. Forgive us when we act just like the Israelites. When we forget the wonders that you have done for us and seek a reason from the throne of God why life has turned out the way it has. Lord, we thank you that you, even in our sin and complaints, you respond to us in grace and forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that you took our place of punishment. Even though we were the complainers, we're the ones who were guilty of treason against the Most High God, yet you took the punishment on yourself to bring salvation so that we may not perish. Lord, we pray especially for, Lord, the community in Charleston. Lord, right now they're facing a lot of pain and anguish and shock and heartache. Lord, we pray for your comfort. We pray for your presence to be with our brothers and sisters down there. Lord, we know that Satan has devised this for evil. But yet, you have designs for good. And we do pray that Satan would not get the victory through this tragedy. We pray that the darkness would not win. We pray that you would overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony of your saints. We pray for the shooter, that young man. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy on him. Lord, he
knows not what he does.
We pray that as he sees the kindness that is shown to him, as he hears of the forgiveness that is extended to him, we pray that, Lord, you would not let him harden his heart. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would break his heart of stone. We pray that you would give him a heart of flesh. We pray that you would show him his need for you. Lord, he thought his need would be fulfilled by committing this act of murder. Lord, show him his real need. Show him the salvation that comes from Christ the Rock. Lord, let your light shine. Let the name of Jesus be lifted up. May the gospel go forth.